5, and we are finishing up, trying to finish up a book study in 1 Peter that we started 2 years ago, and we're getting there. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Our target passage really starts in verse 9, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, there's the paragraph marker there. That will be sufficient to help us move on. The Apostle Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's look to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we know that many folks are going through deep waters here today, in families, on maybe in their school situation or their job situation. And there's mysterious difficulties come out of nowhere sometimes in our life, it seems, and all of a sudden we're in a fight. And it's hard. So, Father, we pray for whatever needs to be accomplished today by your Spirit. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches through your word this morning. And with little Samuel, we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." So from the youngest to the oldest, may we come ready to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. In July 2011, when we began this study of 1 Peter, I kind of looked back on my notes. It's all on the website if you have the energy to go back and listen to all those sermons, if you miss some of them. But I looked back in my notes and I looked at some of the questions I began the series with in that first message. I'm sure you remember them, but just in case you didn't. Where do we go to get encouragement for ourselves when life is hard? How can we minister to those who are going through dark days? Why is it that we get in trouble for doing the right thing? How is it that Christians are being persecuted for believing in Christ? Those were some of the questions we began our study with 2 years ago. And as we come to the end of the book, we find we're coming full circle. And Peter's kind of coming back to, as he ends the book, much like he starts it. And some of that is the literary chiastic thing that goes on in the Bible. And not that we read the Bible like a pogo stick, but there is this chiastic literary structure where things are framed. The beginning and the end are often parallel. But obviously, as Christians, we know that we have now that we're Christians, we have new priorities, values, allegiances than we used to. And therefore, we have new priorities, values, and allegiances that are different from those around us, and that causes conflict. So the Apostle Peter is writing to churches that are in the battle, and they were in the churches he was writing to originally. We're in western Turkey, 129,000 square miles of western Turkey there, about the size of California. It was a group of churches, if you go back to verse 1, it's a group of churches there, Christians, that were suffering persecution. Now, they weren't chopping heads off and burning them at the stake and throwing them to the lions yet. That was going to happen within a year or two from this, but and Peter himself was crucified soon after this. But at this point, they were simply being marginalized and criticized and misrepresented, much like is what's happening in the United States to Christians today. They hadn't been demonized yet, and they hadn't been criminalized yet, but they were in that initial stage of persecution that it goes on everywhere all the time, and you can't get around it if you're a Christian. And it gets old. You just get tired of it, and you just think, why do I have to put up with this? And we get wounded in life, whether it's persecution or just the regular trials of living in a fallen world that aren't part of persecution directly, in the sense that some human has got it in for me. But we saw last week we have an enemy, an invisible enemy that's got it in for us, and he's behind a lot of stuff, right? He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we've looked at him last week. And so we have a lot of troubles that come to life that are just increased because he knows how to hit us to hurt us. He, as we saw last week, he regards us as traitors. You used to be with me, now you're not. He regards us as trespassers. That's why a lion roars. This is my territory. You don't belong here. He regards us as traitors and trespassers. And he has a purpose. And often troubles are increased, and he knows how to turn the knife. If you read the book of Job, you know what he does. So you may not be persecuted, but maybe there's something else you're going through that is just as bad, and life is hard. And we also saw he sees us as a threat, and we are. We are a threat. And Satan's been on the defensive since Genesis 3:15. Don't you get the wrong idea. He's not on the offense. He's been on defense since Genesis 3:15. He is fearful of God's people. And so, but we looked at some of that stuff before. So you may be going through some hard stuff, and he may be behind it. So we're looking at these things to get an apostolic antibiotic for our wounds and our bruises. Because we get plenty of those. And we need that apostolic antibiotic that 1 Peter is to help us to get through the bruises and damages of life. So as we come to this portion of Scripture, we're reminded of that. Now, as we look at the end of the book, let's go back to the beginning just a moment. Just if you go back to the first part of 1 Peter, because I'm not only teaching the section, I'm trying to end up the book. We won't end this morning, but we're ending, okay? we're ending. When we began our study back in chapter 1, we just to remind you, in the first two verses, we find we have a new identity. A new identity. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the Trinity, right? And our identity is our relationship with God. It's not our job. It's not our family. It's not our money. It's not our fame. Our identity is in our relationship with the Lord. And we have a new identity now, and it's a precious thing. And we're rejected by men, but elected by God the Father. We are shunned by men, but sought out by God the Holy Spirit. We are persecuted by men, but purchased by God the Son. Are you with me what he's doing here? As he starts out this book, you have a new identity. And we have a new doxology in verse 3. Peter's big on doxologies. I'm big on doxologies. And the doxology is what? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins this book with our new identity, but then right off he goes into a new doxology. We got something to praise God for. Now, in a benediction, we're asking for blessings to come down. We know the difference between a benediction and a doxology, right? But in a doxology, we're giving praise to God. We're giving praise to God. And this doxology is just exalting God for who he is and what he's done. Peter's got another one in 4:11, and he's got another one in our text today at the end of the book. And so we have a new doxology. And the book begins and ends with a doxology. We have a new destiny. We have a new destiny. Remember that? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have something to look forward to. We're people with a future, right? And we look at the present in light of the future. We have a new destiny. And guess what? At the end of the book, we're going to talk about that again. He's called us to his eternal glory. To his eternal glory. See, Peter's coming full circle. He's coming full circle. And then he goes on and talks about our new destiny in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept for the power of God, unto faith through salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then in verse 6, we have a new priority. We have a new priority. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now be, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials. Christians are strange people, right? We have joy and heaviness at the same time. Have you ever seen it? It doesn't happen all the time, but once in a while it happens. Have you ever seen it where the sun is shining bright while it's storming? Isn't that a strange phenomena? Instead of being dark, the sun is shining bright and it's just pouring down rain. The Christian is a person who's rejoicing even while he's in heaviness. And Peter understands that new priority of rejoicing in the Lord. And we're in heaviness through our manifold trials, but we're rejoicing. And even though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness, that the trial of your faith, and everything hits on that, right? Satan's against it, God's for it. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom now, though you see not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I got a new love in my life. I got a new joy in my life and a new faith. And I have got new priorities, right? And so these are the things he starts the book with. And when we get to the end of the book, we're still dealing with the same stuff. Not in the same language, but the same stuff. And so what a precious thing it is. We are those who are greatly rejoicing in our future destiny, and we are those who are greatly distressed by our present adversity, and we are those who are loving God and believing in Christ in our current perplexity. We don't know what's going on, but we know we love the Lord. We know he loves us. And that's his picture of us to ourselves as he IDs us to ourselves. Probably you haven't had this, but I've had endoscopies before and other kind of oppies. But what's the doctor do when he does that? He gives you a picture of yourself for yourself. Why does he give you a picture of yourself? Why do you need a picture of yourself? Well, here's what Peter, he's given a spiritual endoscopy. He's saying, this is what normal Christianity is. Everything's normal. You're rejoicing in the Lord. You're being persecuted by man. You love God, although you don't know what's going on. Situation normal. Everything's fine. Just got the report back. And this is what normal Christianity looks like. And if you don't have this, you're abnormal. This is what normal is in a fallen world. It's not normal in an unfallen world, but it is normal in a fallen world that's in rebellion against God. And so that's what he's doing to us, right? And that's how he starts the book. Well, let's go back to the last part of the book now, and we'll connect in where we started last week and continue. Last week we asked this question, how do we face persecution successfully? Well, it's on the job, somebody's giving you a hard time being a Christian, or in the classroom, some professor says, nobody here believes the Bible, do they? I mean, that kind of stuff. I had that at OU 40 years ago. There's nothing new about that. Not every professor, but you always get some. There's always one or two. And so how do you face persecution successfully? Well, we looked at several things, and we're cutting into the first two we looked at last week. We need to know who the real enemy is who's persecuting us. And that's the roaring lion, right? Who's seeking whom he may devour. And the point is, we're in a bigger fight than we realize. We're in a bigger fight than we realize. And Job was, Peter was, and we are. The lion. You've got to be a New Testament Samson. You've got to be a New Testament David. You've got to take the lion on. And so, and we know, oh, this is bigger than me. This is bigger than my little problems. My little problems are a bigger fight than I thought they were. It's just not those little things. There's cosmic significance to our lives. Amen. I'm talking about your life in Athens, in the plains, in Albany, wherever you live. You don't have to be in a big place to be in a big fight. You don't have to live in an important place to have a life of adventure. I love the book of Ruth. Here's people living in Bethlehem in the middle of no place, and the biggest issues of the universe are going on, and they don't even know it. In that little town, just a man marries a Moabite girl, and they're doing just what God wants them to do, and Satan doesn't want them to do. And it is an awesome part of the great big picture. It's like that movie Ants at the end where they move out, and the little anthill and the termites and the ants are fighting, and then you move out and you're in Manhattan. And the whole point is, all this little stuff down here is part of something bigger. And our life is like that, your little life. You don't have to be important in the eyes of people or live in a big place to do big things. And in your life, your regular struggle, my regular struggle, there's really cosmic stuff going on that we don't know about now any more than Ruth and Boaz knew about, or these people knew about. And he says, there is a roaring lion. You're seeking whom he may devour. He's after you. He's after your faith. And you're in a bigger fight than you know. And we need to know who the real enemy is when persecution hits. Second, we already taught that last week. Second, we need to know what God expects of us in light of the enemy we're facing. We already looked at that, right? And last week we said, We need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, and we need to resist. That's our duties and that's our defense. We looked at that. We need to know what God expects of us in light of the enemy that's out there. Third, this is new stuff. We're not alone in the fight. We're not alone in the fight. Notice what he says in verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. There's other Christians in it with us. We're not alone. By the way, God's in it too. And that's important. And that's what verse 6 is all about. Allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God that he might what? Exalt you in due time. God's in it. God's in it. And so we have someone bigger than all the brethren put together. But we do have others in the fight. And behind Satan and above Satan is God. Job 1. So it's not like we're not without protection. We have God. I told last week when I was in South Africa and we got out of the car in Kruger and one place you're allowed to get out, and we were all on alert because a lion could eat us, right? Now, I have to say, I was on alert. I was watching. And I was a little bit apprehensive. But if I'd had somebody beside me with a 30-odd six, I think I'd have felt a lot better, right? I didn't. There's Rangers 200 miles away, maybe. But if you've got somebody there that can handle the enemy, then it takes the apprehension out, right? And so God is with us in the fight, and others are with us in the fight. We're not alone in the fight. God is with us, and other believers are with us. And other Christians are going through the same tests and temptations. Verse 9 says it's a worldwide phenomena. That's what he says. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. This is Peter's version of 1 Corinthians 10:13. That famous verse where Paul said, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but within the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, maybe you got a disease not very many people got, but I'll guarantee you somebody's got it. And even if you don't know them, you're going through something similar. Others people have gone through the same thing. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that for encouragement. And we think, how does that help me? How does it help me if other people are hurting and I'm hurting? How does that keep me from being hurt? You know, there's all kinds of support groups out there for every possible thing going, and that's good. But people know they're not alone, and their situation's not unique, and that's a benefit. But how does it help me that other people are having the same problems I got? How does that make me feel better? Well, actually, it doesn't. My situation's not better by the fact that other people are in it, in one sense. But it does help me not to wimp out, right? You understand what I'm saying? Other people are in this too, and they're not wimping out. I guess I don't have to wimp out. A lot of you have flown in airplanes, and maybe you hit that turbulence, it's a little rough, and, you know, the plane starts going boom, boom, and you're shaking. Couple things fall off the planes, more than normal turbulence, and first-time flyers going, oh, we're going to die. And people who've flown for a while, they just keep reading their book, you know, because they know, right? They know, been through this many times, and I even like sitting in the back of the plane. The turbulence kind of makes me sleepy, you know. I don't mind being bumped around. But there are people that actually just frightens them right out of their skin. But if they just look around and say, hey, wait a minute. Nobody else is jumping out of their skin. And so, or not too many. So others are going through it and have been through it before. So that means that it's not as bad as it may look to be. Because we all think our trials are unique, right? Temptation does that. I'm the only one. I'm the only one who has to endure this. I'm sure if anybody had a right to say that, I would think Job had a right to say that. But actually the Bible says, you know, the latter end of Job, and it writes to Christians. Because the same devil was after Job's after you. Guess what? You're in the battle just like Job. And the devil knows how to turn the knife. He knows how to make it hurt. Just as bad as he did with Job. He's no more merciful to you and me than he was to Job. I'll guarantee you, he's going to be as mean and nasty and cruel to you, and he knows just where to make it hurt as he did to Job. And Jesus said it this way, in the world you will have tribulation. John 16:33. So this is not heaven. This is not heaven. You don't expect a hammock on the battlefield, right? This is not heaven. And we are there are others in it with us, and we're trusting God to put it right. We're trusting God to put it right. Others are with us in the fight, and we're trusting God to put it right. And that's what he talks about in verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is a passage that's talking about God putting it right. Not on your time, not in your calendar, but in his. So we know it's not just me, or it's not just us, and it's not forever. We're in the fight. There's no non-combatants. Everyone gets a Purple Heart. Everyone gets the Bronze Star for being in the combat zone. Because the invisible war is in the home and on the job and in the church. Read the book of Ephesians chapter 6. That's why it's there. There's no place where you can be behind the lines. So we're in the fight. And yet God's going to make it right. We're going to get our Purple Hearts. Shame on our government for not giving those people Purple Hearts in Texas. Shame on our government. But all I can say is God's not like that. God's not like that. And the true alarm would be if our life was different than this. And nobody's trying to chop my head off. Nobody's trying to shoot me yet. But I've got my troubles, and the lion is in them. But I've got other believers, and I got the Lord, and that's good. And you may be facing something that's extremely difficult for your faith, and that you never expected to face. You think, well, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't expect this. Of all the things that could happen to me. But our King has led in this issue of troubles, and we follow him in the way, and the way of the cross leads home. We're not alone in the fight. That's a big issue. 4, our suffering is only for a little while. The word oligon, little, is there. It's in the text. Later, Peter uses it in verse 13 where it's translated briefly. I've written to you briefly. And it's used in Hebrews 12:10 of fathers who chasten us for a little while for their profit. Dad's only got kids for a little while, right? Boy, they grow up fast. And those 18 years or whatever you got them, man, they're gone soon. And only for a little while. And when Peter writes this, the first thing that comes to my mind is, Peter, what is your definition of little? I mean, I've had some troubles that have been lifelong. What's this definition of little you're talking about? Some of us have had stuff that's hurt for a long, long time. And will probably hurt for a lot longer. And might hurt to the rest of our days in this life. Peter, what's your definition of little? Well, Peter is going by God's calendar. And he's talking about the God who calls us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ after you've suffered a little while. And if we measure things by the right ruler, if we measure things by the right yardstick, if we measure things by the right calendar, we get the right perspective. If we measure them by the wrong yardstick, we're going to make them bigger than they are, longer than they are. And then it's going to get very hard. Paul used the same yardstick. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul had the same calendar. Now I want to remind you of something of the people that are writing this. Did they live easy lives? Was Peter's life easy as a Christian? Did he have it easy? Did he have a smooth ride all the way to heaven from the day he started? I think they put him in prison 3 times there in the book of Acts, right? Tried to chop his head off. Would have done it if God hadn't rescued him. And they finally crucified him. I don't think he had an easy life as a Christian. So this little while, remember who's writing this? But Peter had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord. He saw the preview of the second coming. He didn't fear anything. He put life's present troubles in light of eternity. How about Paul? Did he have an easy life? The man that we're going to quote here. Oh, when he became a Christian, they gave him a star, right? They gave him a medal. No, he had to get let down over the walls of Damascus in a basket. They shut the gates and were trying to kill him. First day. That's what his first sermon. My first sermon, 3 people walked up and left the church. I thought, man, this is a bad start. Paul's first sermon, they tried to kill him. They tried to kill him. And it didn't stop until they did kill him 35 years later. That man lived under a threat of death and attempts of death. Just count them up. That's the man who wrote this. And he said this in 4:17 of Corinthians. Oh, I better go to 16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, and that's true of every person in this room, some of us more than others, right? The laws of genetics are working. My mind tells me I'm 24, but my body says I'm 64. And if my mind fools my body reminds my mind. The outward man perishes. But the inward man's renewed day by day. For our light affliction, our light affliction. Say that again, Paul, because I didn't quite hear it. You call what you go through light? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You mean 40 years of affliction is a moment? In light of eternity, it is. Do you think after you've been in heaven about 3 billion years, you're going to think this life was long? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now get this. It's not just affliction first, glory later. The affliction actually helps add to our glory later. Did you get what he's saying there? Peter's saying the same thing. The affliction that you're going through actually works for you and for me a far more eternal weight of glory. John Brown, writing on 1 Peter, said, the glory is not only comes after the sufferings, but it is, in some sense, the result of them. Afflictions are, under the divine blessing, appropriate means of sanctification, of forming character which fits us for the holy happiness of heaven. That was even true of the sin of the Son of God. And it's certainly true of us. And so Peter says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. So if the doctor gives you a shot and he says, this is going to hurt, but you're going to be better for the rest of your life, bring it on. So if God has, in his chemistry of his providence, has to bring afflictions, it might last several years or decades, but it makes us happier for all eternity and makes us better for all eternity, we should say, bring it on. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul says it again because Paul knows we won't get it just if he says it once. So this little while is necessary. That's why Peter said, if needs be, you are in heaviness through what? Manifold trials. 1 Peter 1:6. So in Romans 8:18, Paul says this. Romans 8:18. I'm always getting Peter and Paul mixed up. I do that a lot. But they're two major prophets of apostles of the New Testament. By the way, did you know that archaeologists have found all in the catacombs communion glasses, hundreds of them, with engravings of Peter and Paul on them? They always picture Peter with a full head of hair, and they always picture, Peter with a full head of hair, and they always picture Paul like me. I don't know if they're right about the haircuts of those guys, but it's interesting that they would even put on their communion glasses. People were buried with the communion glass to show their faith in the death of Jesus as their Savior. And they'd had Peter and Paul on them because they're major New Testament writers, right? And so you got what Peter says and Paul says together, you got something going. So Paul says this in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You better get that preposition right. In us. So you put all your troubles you've had since the day you were a Christian to the day Jesus comes in one part of the scale, and you put all the glory that God's got for you in the next life and the other, and that you can't compare them. They don't. One is just a little grain of sand, and the other is heavier than the universe. Sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Martin Luther said, God gives us a drop of suffering for an ocean of bliss. That's the picture. Get that picture. If you don't get that picture, you're not going to be able to get it in life. So Peter and Paul are using the same calendar, aren't they? William Barclay said, affliction is meant by God to add the grace notes to life. The grace notes to life. And he tells this story. It's a very fascinating story. He said, "So suffering, if accepted in humility and trust and love, can repair the weakness of a man's character and add the greatness which so far is not there. It is said that Sir Edward Elgar once listened to a young girl singing a solo from one of his own works. She had a voice of exceptional purity and clarity and range and an almost perfect technique. When she had finished, Sir Edward said softly, 'She will be really great when something happens to break her heart.'" There's something about life that builds character and depth, the suffering. And God knows that. Even God himself went through it in Jesus. And he brings us to that place. And another individual tells how his mother lost her favorite son. And then says, "That is where my mother got her soft eyes. And that's why other mothers ran to her when they lost a child." God's fitting us for ministry here and there. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. It's just a little while, and he's with it in it, and others are with us in it. He's got grand purposes. We need to measure it with eternity's calendar. This life is just preparation for that life. This is just the preparation. This is all prelude. It all starts when Jesus comes. And you're going to miss it if you're not saved. You're going to miss the grand thing that God has planned from all eternity at great cost to himself in Jesus Christ. You need to know him as your Savior and your Lord who died for you and rose again. And then let him do the work in your life. Let him do it. And trust him in it. Go back to 1 Peter. And we find in 1 Peter, God himself is working on our behalf. It says in verse 10, and that he is emphatic here. God's not delegating this to some archangel. But the God of all grace. Who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a little, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. He's going to do that, some of that, in this life when the troubles are over. Because God doesn't keep us in trials our whole life. Know the latter end of Job. There's relief. I had a professor in seminary. He said students are like tea bags; they function best in hot water. And he always kept us in hot water, I want to tell you. That was his professorial method, you know. But Christians are like tea bags. We function best in hot water, and it brings out what needs to come out. But God's not going to always keep us in the hot water. When the job is done, he himself, that's what it says, he himself is going to restore us. He himself is going to work for us and work in us. There's going to be a restoration of giving back what was taken and establish and strengthen and settle. Yes, the Lord gives. Yes, the Lord takes away. But read the last chapter of Job. He gives back double. In the end, he gives back double. And he's working in our suffering. And he'll work for us in the future. He's the God of all grace. That sounds like Paul's got all comfort in 2 Corinthians, doesn't it? God's got infinite storehouses of comfort. He's got infinite storehouses of grace. And he just pours them out. He's the God of all grace. And he has infinite resources to comfort and infinite resources of grace. And that grace was at work when we were saved, when he called us to his eternal glory. That grace was at work. And that grace is at work now, and we're suffering to build us and make us what we need to be. And that grace is going to be at work when Jesus comes, because grace is coming when Jesus comes. And we're in that eternal glory. We're going to be glad for every bit of trouble we were in and wish we'd have been in more. If Cain had never died, if Cain, that son of Adam and Eve who rebelled from God and built a city, had lived from the time he was born to this day, clear up to the time of Jesus, and been a great king and had all the glory of this world, and then missed the coming of Jesus and being right with Jesus, do you think that would have been good for him? If he hadn't had a pain, if he hadn't had a trouble, all that glory, thousands of years of it, is nothing compared to the eternal glory God has for his Abels. May God help us to get the right perspective, right? So God in grace worked for us in the past when he called us to his eternal glory. God in his grace is working for us now in our sufferings. And as we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, and God in grace will work for us to lift those sufferings when it's good for us for them to be lifted, when we need a little bit of relief. Have you ever been in the dentist chair and you just say, I need to stop for a while? Well, you have to say it.
Dennis, they're the hardest people for me to witness to. I can never get that done. I can witness to doctors easy, but dentists, man, I just have a trouble with that, you know. Well, most of my dentists, they don't get a witness, but the doctors, they do. I haven't figured that out. If some of you know how to do that, you tell me, okay? But we're not alone. We're not unnoticed. We're not uncared for. We're not unattended. God is on the job, and the God that's on the job is totally, completely sovereign. And it says in verse 10, or verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Some manuscripts drop out glory, but many of them have it. They're both there. God gets the glory, and he has the dominion. The word dominion is kratao. It means power and might. He is the one that's ruling things. He's prevailing. He will win. It's not a dualistic fight where the devil's got any chance of winning. And praise God. And God's eternal might constitutes his eternal dominion, for no other power can conquer or thwart his sovereign purpose, as one has said. God alone has eternal might, and praise his name. And someday, all loss will be made right for God's people. And you might say, Pastor, I'm going to go to the grave with my sorrow. Well, you might just do that. Most of us will. Most of us have pain that is not going to end in this life. Some of it does. Some of it doesn't. But I read in my Bible that God's going to dry every tear from every eye. That's what it says. That's not in this life. That's in the New Jerusalem. That's in the New Heaven and New Earth. And you know what? I don't understand how he's going to do that. I can't even comprehend how he's going to do that. But that's what it says. You know what? I'm counting on that. I'm totally, completely, absolutely counting on that. The one who promised and planned is the one who belongs the power to fulfill. What's 1 Peter all about? It's all about hope, right? He's the apostle of hope. And what oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life. Are you gasping for breath? Do you feel like the spiritual wind has been knocked out of you? You ever had that happen? Ever? Had the wind knocked out of you? You can't get your breath. It's a terrible feeling. Frightening feeling. What oxygen is to the lungs, such is hope to the meaning of life. Life gives us some blows. Life gives us some blows. Sometimes they're hard. When I was a freshman at OU, a bunch of us guys were playing sandlot football without pads. And I had to be completely idiotic because I was very skinny then. And we had big guys who played fullback in high school. I was an absolute idiot for doing that. And one time this one guy really hammered me, and he just knocked me, and he just landed on top and knocked the wind right out of me. And then there's no referees in sandlot, right? And so then, as only 19-year-old boys do, there was a pile on. Here I am at the bottom of the pile, wind knocked out of me, and then five or six more guys pile on. I thought I was going to die. I thought I am going to die. Sometimes we get piled on, don't we? Do you think the devil plays by the rules? Do you think he cares? He's not dancing with you. He's trying to destroy you. He wants it to hurt. And it does hurt. But God has a better and other purpose. And it's his purpose, not the lion's purpose, that will prevail. Thank you, Father, for what we've looked at this morning. Challenge us and change us by your wonderful truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.